Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Tonight we are dealing with the second portion of the passage that we looked at a little bit last Sunday evening, from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. Make your calling and election sure. And this has to do, first and foremost, with a proper relationship, a personal relationship with the Savior, knowing who Jesus of the Bible is. There's a lot of people have a varying perception of who Jesus Christ is, but we must know Him personally. We must know Him as our Lord and our Savior. And there is a contrast. He is a man of sorrows, but hallelujah, what a Savior. 175. Our calling and election sure has to do with the assurance of salvation. And true salvation must come only by way of the cross. The hymn is 186.
Prince of glory died.
making our calling and election sure. This is assurance, the firm conviction that we know whom we have believed. The hymn is 712. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage tonight. It's 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 11.
And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you, and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your glorious promises that you, who has begun the good work in us, that you will finish it. And we thank you for the assurance that we can know the reality of our salvation, that we need not just hope that we might go to heaven someday, but that we have the full assurance of your word, for you have paid the price, and you have guaranteed it by the authority of your word. You've sealed us with your Spirit, and we are told that you will finish that work which you have begun in us. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we get into this matter of the exhortation to make our calling and election sure, when we show forth the fruits of the Spirit, when we take a stand for the Word of God, the world reacts in a very negative way. And the event that we commemorate tonight is exactly such a case. And indeed, it's the second time that it has happened to him. I'm speaking of this week's event in which Chief Justice Roy Moore of the Alabama Supreme Court was removed from office. And it wasn't because of any scandal, it wasn't because of any immorality, it wasn't because of any misdeeds on his own part, it was because he stood for the principle of the Word of God. In 2003, he was removed on similar charges when he defied a federal judge's mandate to remove the Ten Commandments from his office and from his courtroom. He firmly believes and believed then that the Ten Commandments are the foundation of our legal system in this country. That the very foundation of common law and the rule of law is based upon the Judeo-Christian truth of God's standard of morality. And despite one federal judge ordering him, in violation of the Constitution itself, to remove the Ten Commandments, when in fact the Ten Commandments are present in the courtroom of the United States Supreme Court, Judge Moore declined to remove the Ten Commandments, and a radical group called the Southern Poverty Law Center filed a complaint with the Alabama Judicial Review Committee, and in 2003 he was removed. 3 years later he was reelected to the Supreme Court by the people of Alabama, and he has served for the last 10 years in that capacity once again. But in light of the 5-4 decision last year by the U.S. Supreme Court legalizing gay marriage in these United States, a new complaint was filed against Judge Moore. When the probate judges of Alabama inquired of their Chief Justice whether they must abide by this order from the Supreme Court, his response to them was that he was seeking further clarification from the Supreme Court. He had written to them 3 times asking for the explanation of the scope of their ruling, whether it applied to the case in which it involved in the hearing of the lower court case from the circuit where it happened, which was not Alabama's circuit, by the way, or whether it was a mandate which they felt applied to the whole nation. And therefore, he was withholding an opinion because the very matter was still pending before the Alabama Supreme Court. And therefore, his advice was to wait and see. But the Southern Poverty Law Center, still sore over the fact that he had gotten reelected after they had gotten him off the bench once before, they filed a new complaint claiming that he was bigoted and that he was acting improperly. And amazingly, the so-called impartial Alabama Judicial Review Committee hired the former head of the Southern Poverty Law Center to prosecute the case against Judge Roy Moore. And he had a hearing on Thursday. They had 30 days to respond, but the next day they issued an order removing him from the Supreme Court. So Judge Moore is off the court once again. He has paid for his adherence to biblical morality and biblical truth by again being removed from public office. And this ought to be a warning to all Christians, whether it's private business owners being told that they must engage in business with whoever and whatever the government deems necessary, or whether it be in the incorporated churches, the registered churches, so to speak, where very soon the government will be dictating what can be preached and what cannot be. We saw a hint of that last year when the mayor of Houston attempted to regulate the content of the sermons in the city of Houston, Texas, by demanding an advance copy of the sermons before they were preached from the pulpit. It's coming, folks. And we need to be on guard. We need to be alert. But we also must recognize that the Lord himself said that we must count the cost. When we follow him, there will be consequences. And if we are truly serving him, there may even be persecution. So thus we take note of the events concerning Chief Justice Roy Moore in Alabama this week. Tonight, make your calling and election sure. And this section, verse 5, opens with a follow-up to the previous section. It's after one has come to a saving faith. This passage is an exhortation to believers. And thus, the implication is that there are some Christians who do not put into practice the exhortations, the advice, the command of this passage of Scripture. But they do so to their own hurt by failing to model the character of Christ, by following to adhere to the Word of God with regard to the standards of conduct, so to speak, the way in which we ought to live our lives, then there is a lack of assurance, there's a lack of contentment, there's a lack of the positive results of all the present realities of the fruits of the Spirit. And thus there is a tendency even towards doubt and fear in the heart and the life of the Christian. Again, this passage is written to Christians. It's an exhortation to those who have been saved. Beside this, after we have recognized our salvation, our standing before God, our access to the throne of grace because of what Christ has done, then there is the need for the next step. There's the reality that we must proceed in the matter of sanctification. We must strive to be holy as he is holy. We must strive to be ever more like Christ. And therefore, this is a reminder to us, even as Philippians 2 gives a similar counsel with regard to our due diligence, our duty, our obligation to obey and to thus receive his blessing. For it is he who worketh in us to will and to do his good pleasure. And yet, though it's by his grace, we still have the ultimate responsibility to put our faith into practice. James reminded us that faith without works is dead. Therefore, if we don't practice what we say we believe, then there's really a lack of vitality. There's a lack of a manifestation of that faith that we claim to have. There won't be any evidence of fruit. There won't be any witness. There won't be any influence. And therefore, there will be some question, some doubt among the hearts and lives of others, as well as sometimes the Christian themselves, whether or not that faith is genuine. So this section challenges us to model these characteristics, the seven character traits of a Christian. And you'll note that these seven things that are listed here in verses 5 through 7 are not stages. They're not seven steps towards more effective Christianity. It's not a how-to book as such. And yet at the same time, it is a reminder to us that all of these seven things must be present in the heart and in the life of a Christian, or else there is real question as to whether or not we have faith at all. And it begins with the matter of virtue. Virtue isn't a real, it's not a concept that we use very often these days as such. But virtue has to do with a sense of usefulness. It has the idea of doing that which we have been prepared to be. It's meeting the Lord's expectations for our lives. Yes, it has to do with morality, in a sense, goodness. But it's more a concept of being useful. And as we often quote that verse from Ephesians 2:10, that we have been foreordained to do good works. Those things that have been prepared for us even before the foundation of the world. God, in His foreknowledge, in His sovereignty, has predetermined what He will accomplish in the lives and the hearts and the affairs of men and women. And He thus has called out His people to serve in that function, in that capacity, in whatever role He has placed us to do His work. And thus, if we are modeling this character of virtue, then we are serving the purpose for which He has called us to do. The second element of the seven character traits of a Christian, a sanctified life, is knowledge. And of course, the Scripture is full of advice with regard to knowledge and wisdom and the application of the principles of the Word of God. We are challenged and exhorted to diligently study the Scriptures, to rightly divide the word of truth, that we might be adequately prepared for those times of temptation, that we might be fortified to stand upon the promises of the Word of God, to not be discouraged when bad things happen. There was a book written a few years ago, What Happens When Bad Things Happen to Good People? And it's one of those ear-tickling books that magnifies the goodness of people. And though it may have had a point with regard to the proper response to bad things and seeking God's purpose in them, nevertheless, it basically overemphasizes the good people part. It's an assumption that everybody's got a little bit of good in them. And of course, we know from Scripture that the heart of man is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? And it's a reminder that all, apart from Christ, are dead in our trespasses and sins. And that relative goodness is not good enough for God's holy standard. But the bottom line is that we as Christians are challenged to have wisdom, to have discernment, to apply the knowledge of God's Word so that we're not carried off by the various winds of doctrine, this shifting public opinion and the, the cultural trends and the fads of the moment. A lot of things religiously happen because of cultural fads and not because of biblical truth. And thus the emphasis upon knowledge, the emphasis first and foremost upon a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing who He is and having a personal relationship with Him, but then also knowing what His Word commands of us, what is expected of the believer. Many people simply muddle through life after they've become Christians and there's no real evidence of any change in their lives. And when that happens, there's a lack of a presence, an awareness, a transformation, an evidence of their faith. Next, there's the emphasis upon temperance. And temperance is an old style word, but it basically means self-control. The Christian must live a life of self-control. And this, of course, has many different applications, but the bottom line is that we must withhold ourselves from an immersion in the ways of this world. We are to be in the world, but we are not to be of the world. And thus, this matter of temperance, self-control, approaching the ways and the things of this world with a holding them at a distance, holding our possessions loosely, not becoming overly concerned with the physical things and the possessions of this world, but using them as stewards for God, knowing that He is the giver of all good things and that He has entrusted these things to us for the time so that we might use them for the furtherance of His kingdom. The next one is patience. The fourth character trait of the Christian is patience, and this has to do with the matter of endurance. Patiently enduring the trials and tribulations, the storms of life, looking for God's purpose in whatever experience we face. Not the woe is me mentality, not whining and complaining and grumbling whenever something happens that is not to our liking. We are to look to God's purpose. We are to recognize His sovereignty in allowing those bad things that happen in life and to seek His glory, to be a witness to others experiencing similar situations so that they perhaps might be turned to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus to be a light in this dark world. The next character trait that is outlined here by Peter is godliness. And a more literal rendering of that word might be godlikeness, striving to be like Christ in every thought, word, and deed. And it has to do with worship. It has to do with having a proper reverence for God. Not just referring to Him as the man upstairs or some of the silly euphemisms that are made towards God or some of the presumptions that we make about his knowledge or His attributes, His powers. Many times we limit God by our cultural perceptions of who He is and what He should be. We ought to regard God as the unlimited, perfect, omnipotent, omniscient, all-holy, all-wise God of the Bible, rather than putting Him in a box somewhere and just pulling Him out when we get in a pinch. We ought to recognize, even as the verse was cited this morning, that we have not because we ask not. Sometimes we predetermine what answers we're going to get from prayer just by the mere fact that we don't ask properly. We don't seek the Lord's will. We're looking for our own will, or we're prejudging and predetermining what He might be able to do for us, and therefore we limit the expectation. We limit the result because we've misapplied God. We've falsely defined Him, and we've restricted Him by presuming that He can't do what we need Him to do. So there must be this aspect of godlikeness, godliness. And then there must be brotherly kindness. And this is that brotherly love, the phileo of the New Testament, the care and concern, the fellowship one for another among the brothers and sisters in Christ. It's from the perspective of the local church, the care, the concern for the widows and the orphans and those who are in need. Even as the early church, the apostles, they gathered together the abundance from the storehouses on the Lord's Day. They gathered together the tithes and the offerings, and they distributed it according to those, according to their need. And again, as we often say, we shouldn't have to keep saying it, but the message from the culture is that this is communism. No, it's not communism. The Bible emphasizes personal responsibility and diligence in work. And this was a generosity, a cheerful giving spirit of the early church that we too ought to model in our own lives. But it's selling of our excess. It's using our disposable personal income, if you want to use a modern economic term. But it doesn't mean that we put all of our property and all of our assets into a common pot and then let some dictator determine who gets the money. That's not biblical. Communism is not biblical. Socialism is not biblical. But this brotherly kindness is the way in which the church, it's the way in which every Christian ought to live our daily lives. And then fourthly, or seventhly, there is the aspect of charity. And this is the next level of love, of care and compassion for others. Not the phileo love, the brotherly love, but this is the agape love of Scripture. It's the self-sacrificial love, the dedication, the commitment to God first, and then to others. With a third place for our self-interest. And thus, these seven characteristics are things that are not stages. They're not that we tick off them one by one and we move down the list and say, I've got that one, I've got that one, I've got that one. They ought to be something that we are developing and manifesting and living to some degree simultaneously. And there ought to be the practice of all seven of these in our daily lives. Now, obviously, we have perhaps strengths in some areas and perhaps need some work in others. But the reality is that we must model all seven of these attributes. Even as Galatians 5, 22 and 23 give us that list of the fruits of the Spirit, the goodness and the gentleness and the love and the patience and the meekness and all of those things that are the fruits of the Spirit. They're not things that we can address one by one. These are things that are to be the evidences, the characteristics that model our faith and our behavior. As we put them into practice, we thus show the love of Christ. And this, we read here that if we do these things, and we do them in abundance, not just the bare minimum, not just reaching the least common denominator where, okay, we've got a little bit of hint of that one, so we're okay there. No, we ought to strive for perfect obedience, complete submission to the instruction of God, to the will of God, and to the Word of God, so that we develop these characteristics to a degree of abundance. And verse 8 tells us that if we do these things in abundance, then we will not be barren, we will not be unfruitful in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the ultimate objective. Our ultimate aim is to be more like Him. And if we are putting these seven attributes, these seven characteristics into practice in our daily lives, submitting to His will, applying His Word, and developing these traits as He desires by His grace that we do them, then we will not be barren. We will not be unfruitful. We will not be cast off, even as the passage this morning, that effective part of the fruit-bearing vine. we will not be barren. We will not be unfruitful. And those, of course, are negative, the flip side of the positives. It might equally say that we will be fruitful, that we will be productive, that we'll have an effective witness. Those are saying the same thing, but from the opposite side of the coin, from the different perspective. So if we're not barren, not unfruitful, that means we're fruitful and we're productive. And we're thus serving the purpose that God has called us to be in wherever He has placed us. But now, verse 9 tells us that if we don't do these things, if we lack these things, then we are blind and we can't see afar off. In other words, there's the preoccupation with the here and now. There's not a concern for the eternal. We forget that we have been purged, cleansed by the blood of Christ. And thus there's that preoccupation with the present. There's the wallowing in the ways of the world. And thus we lack the benefits of the real present realities of what it means to be a Christian. Again, this passage is written to the Christian. And it's therefore a reality that some Christians might live out their lives after the point of salvation. They might live their lives without the assurance, without the conviction that God is working in their lives. And this leads to a lack of joy, it leads to a lack of contentment, it leads to all kinds of problems that we would otherwise avoid if we simply followed and submitted to the Word of God. It doesn't say that we'll lose our salvation, but it does clearly tell us that if our focus is the here and now and that we're not looking to the eternal reward, then we're wallowing in the rut of daily living, we're not looking to the eternal, we're not resting upon the assurance and the promises of God's Word, we're not recognizing Him fully for who He is, and therefore we're not reflecting His glory. And we might even be a stumbling block to the faith of others. If they say, well, if that's a Christian, I don't want any part of that. But that shouldn't be the reaction for those who witness the life of one who professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are truly practicing our faith, there will be a reaction. Even as we said with regard to Chief Justice Roy Moore, the world won't like us very much. But the Lord Himself said, they hated me, and therefore if you're living for me, they're going to hate you too. And that ought to be a test that we implement in our own lives as well. If we're sailing through life without any kind of hostility, any kind of opposition, if the world thinks that we're just pretty nice people, then there's a pretty good indication that we're not really living our faith. So, not that we need to be sour, obnoxious, contentious people. There ought to be the evidence of the joy of Christianity in our lives. But on the other hand, if we are living for Christ, then there will be points of contention. There will be points of conflict. There will be a rejection by the world for the way in which we live. And recognizing that even there, for the Christian, there are present costs, there are present consequences of failing to do that which He has called us to do, then we must recognize that we come to the point of verse 10. Wherefore, we are challenged, we are commanded to make our calling and election sure. It doesn't mean that the people who deny the sovereignty of God with regard to election are right. It doesn't mean that the Arminian view that man determines his own salvation. No, that's not it at all. It says we are to make our calling and election sure. Many people give lip service to the sovereignty of God. They say that God is the Savior, that Jesus Christ is the Savior. But they look at it more of a universalist premise. They say that Jesus died for everybody, that he died for the sins of the whole world. But the Bible teaches particular redemption. Not that his blood was incapable of paying for the sins of everyone. But the reality is that there are some who will believe and there are some who will not. And everyone is personally and ultimately responsible for their own rejection of the truth. But the other side of that is that God is the Savior. He is the one who elects. And therefore, when we're challenged to make our calling and election sure, this is an affirmation of the reality that he has elected some. He has foreordained. He has called us before the foundation of the world. And thus, he will bring it to pass. All that have been given unto the Son by the Father will come unto him. He will provide the grace. He will provide the repentance. He'll provide the faith for us to respond to the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. But there must be that regeneration of the work of the Spirit in our lives before we can actually respond in faith. We cannot simply put the devil on one side and Jesus on the other, and they each cast their vote, and then we make the tiebreaker. That's not salvation. That's not biblical. But when we recognize that he is the Savior, he's the sovereign God, he has elected his remnant, his people, then the responsibility on our end is to make our calling and election sure. To make sure that we're not just inoculated with enough of the gospel to say, okay, I'm all right. I've been sprinkled as a baby. I've been catechized as a teenager. I got all the answers right, and therefore I'm a member of the church. I've got it made. Or I can point to a day where I raised my hand and I walked an aisle and I said this and did that, and I'm okay. Or I went to a Billy Graham crusade and I walked down the front and I was told that there's a little bit of good in everybody, and now that you're a believer, go to a church of your choice. That's not biblical either. There must be the responsibility of making our calling and election sure. And the way in which we make our calling and election sure is to live our lives in submission to this Word of God, to put into practice the standards, the truths that are revealed, that should be the evidences, the hallmarks of the life of a Christian. Yes, in 2 Peter, the first chapter, we read here of these seven attributes. In Galatians 5, we read of the various attributes, the fruits of the Spirit. And these things ought to be evident in our lives. They ought to be there. They ought to be observable, not only in a self-examination, but they also must be evident, and they should be evident, as other believers observe our lives and observe the way in which we react to the events that we experience, the way in which we respond to the criticisms of the coworkers or the hostility of the family members who reject Christ. We ought to model Christ-like behavior. And thus, there is a litmus test. There's a way in which we can know whether or not we are living up to what God has called us to be. Jesus calls us. He expects that we do that which he has commanded us to do. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The hymn is 491. Jesus calls us.
Our hearts, while restless sleep. day his sweet voice soundeth, saying, Christian, follow me. As of old apostles heard it by the Galilean plain, turn from home and toil and kindred, leaving all for his dear sake. Jesus calls us from the worship of the vain world's golden store, from each idol that would keep us, saying, Christian, love me more. In our joys and in our sorrows, days of toil and hours of ease, still he calls in cares and pleasures, Christian, love me more than these. Jesus calls us by thy mercies, Savior, may we hear thy call. Give our hearts to thine obedience, serve and love thee best of all.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.